Well, my question goes back to the garden. As you indicated, the Bible indicates that God pointed out that he didn't want them to eat from the tree of knowledge and evil.
The knowledge of good and evil.
The knowledge of good and evil. And I was just wondering, has anyone ever sort of speculated on what God's plan was there? Had they never eaten, what would have happened? Would they just lived out forever, for eternity in the garden?
As a matter of fact, if we go to at the beginning here, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. It says this: "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So now the tree of life was one of the trees that was in the garden, which of which they could have eaten and lived forever. And God did not prohibit them from doing that. So now that should have been the first one they went to, but obviously it was not. So now eternal life has been God's plan from the beginning. And we still, as a matter of fact, we still believe in eternal life. We just won't have eternal life here on earth.
Okay, but the question goes back to, it was just the two of them in the garden,
right?
And so this was the tree of knowledge of good and evil,
right?
And as we know, when they ate of that tree, that's when they discovered that they were naked, and
right?
I'm assuming that that's when they, the knowledge of all these other things that brought forth multiplication and all that kind of thing came about. So would they have just been the two of them living forever? Thus, they never would have multiplied.
Well, I don't think that's true, because God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, back up in Genesis chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay, so they did have that knowledge.
Right. But now there's nothing evil about multiplication. Let's see. Well, it was in Genesis chapter 1, I believe. Yeah, that was Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, so on and so forth. So now the multiplication was part of the original plan. So that was always in the plan. But see, the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the knowledge of good. It's the knowledge of evil. Now, evil is disobeying God's commandments. So now the only thing that they could have done that was evil would have been to eat of the tree, because nothing else was prohibited from them. They wanted to build a racetrack and race cars about at 100 miles an hour. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, because it wasn't prohibited, right? So there were no prohibitions, and there was no plan for any prohibitions except for the one, because without the knowledge of good and evil, we would not think of evil things to do, if you see my point. And that's why in Genesis chapter 3, the evil is not introduced by the knowledge of the tree. The evil is introduced by the serpent. So now evil has come into the garden from another place other than the tree. But in order to internalize the evil in our lives, we had to in the lives of the woman and the man, they had to eat of the tree. Now the serpent could come by and tell them some evil stuff to do, but if they didn't listen to him, they would have been straight. You see my point?
Okay, so I just want to make sure I understand this clearly. Mm-hmm. The tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
Okay, because sometimes it gets to be confusing. It seems like it says the tree of knowledge, comma, good and evil.
And the Lord God commanded the man, this is Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay.
And as we were back in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So now the man knows good and evil.
Got it.
Before he didn't know good and evil, but after eating the fruit of the tree, now he does. So since he knows good and evil, we have to get him away from the tree of life, because now he knows about evil, which is sin, and the wages of sin is death. If there's no death, then there's no wages for sin. You see my point? Very good. Yes, ma'am. Speak up. Hey, how you doing?
This got me thinking about what he was saying. So God knew all of this before it actually happened. He knew the beast was the serpent was going to tempt Eve. So that is saying that we always have options, but once you know the difference between good and evil, you're supposed to do the right thing.
Well, yes. Well, I guess.
You know the options, but it's not that you're supposed to do the right thing. You know the difference between the good and the evil, assuming that you do.
Well, you for instance, if we go back to the original commandment, which was to not eat the fruit of the tree.
I guess whole question is, God knew this was going to happen?
Right.
Okay.
Because he knew it was going to happen, because if we look at the thing about Jesus Christ, that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The provision for forgiving sin was made from the foundation of the world before the sin actually happened. So now God said, I have this situation and I'm going to put these beings in it. The probability that they are going to sin is extremely high. Therefore, we will prepare for that eventuality. Now, and as I said, we had discussed a couple weeks ago, I say it that way because we look at time sequentially. We look at it as though this happens first and then this, and then we go on down the line. But as we look at it from God's perspective, he sees the entire picture. So he says, well, now I know what's going to happen. Now, knowing what's going to happen does not cause it to happen. It just means that you know that it's going to happen, right? It's something that you can give your kid and you know what he's going to do with it. But now, it didn't mean you made him do it. It just means you knew that's what was going to happen. You see my point? So now, God says, I know what these boys are going to do, so let me prepare for that. But still, we have the option as to whether to do it or not. You see my point?
Yes, I do.
So that's how that goes. You can always opt to go one way or the other. All right, very good.
Actually, I have two unrelated questions.
Yes, sir. Start with number one.
Okay, number one.
Whichever one you say is number one.
The Sanhedrin Council.
Right.
How much power would the high priest have? I just find that I would assume that there would be some people on the council that feared God and would not go along with chaos. I was trying to remember whether or not Nicodemus was on the council.
Yes, he was. But I think I quoted this during the sermon. And this is their level of power. It says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, which they're talking about the temple. At that time it was the tabernacle, because they were marching around in the wilderness, but eventually ended up in Jerusalem. So then, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgments. So the priests are part of this Supreme Court, if you want to call it that, that if it can't be decided among the people, they go to these priests to have a decision. So the Sanhedrin is roughly analogous to the Supreme Court. They make the decisions about, you know, because we have the law. So they interpret the law. Okay, so now.
I understand that.
Right.
I understand. It looked like Caiaphas was a one-man Supreme Court.
Well, no, if we go back to where he made that statement, 11, I think it was 52, it says in 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So now, Caiaphas was the one who said, let's put him to death. But there's a council, and they plotted. So now, Caiaphas is no doubt the ringleader. No question. I see you, and I'll get you next. Caiaphas is no doubt the ringleader, okay? But he's not the only one in the ring. He's just the ringleader. And I picked on him because his name is given. I could call any of them name, but I just don't have the rest of the names. I don't think you weren't on that council, were you, Brother Lee? No, you weren't on that. So I don't know who it was, but you understand my point. Hello, did you want to, now you had your hand, do you have, really have a question at the time, or you just want to talk in the mic?
Last time we was talking about narrow, and something I wanted to ask another question about. Why did he blame the Christians?
Well, for two reasons. First of all, he wanted to get out of trouble. Have you ever blamed your brother for something you did? Okay, that's why. It's the same thing. He was in, after he burned down the city, and the people didn't really like that very much, and he didn't want to be in that level of trouble. So he decided to blame somebody else. And the reason he picked on the Christians was because a lot of people didn't like them because they were bringing a new religion and changing things. And people don't like change in a lot of cases. And in this particular case, a lot of people thought that the change was wrong. There were people that didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So they said, okay, blame it on them. Nobody likes him anyway. Just like if there's somebody at school that nobody likes, right? And you say, well, just say she did it. Nobody likes her anyway, right? See, I know that, so you understand. So that was it, just like that, okay? So that was the reason. So you have to watch out for that, or you'll end up like Nero. So stop blaming stuff on your brothers. If you did it, just own up. You know what own up means? It means say you did it. Just admit to what you did. You know what admit means? Just tell the truth. Right, there you go. Don't blame it on your brother. Okay, I know that messed up your day, but do it anyway. Yeah. No, I'm just messing with you. Yeah, did you have a second question?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I did. You had mentioned the fact that the great sin of self-centeredness,
right.
Isn't that an innate characteristic?
Yes. As a matter of fact, it is. That is part of the sin nature. As a matter of fact, if you were to examine the Bible closely, you will find that is most of the sin nature. Most of the sins that we commit, even if you go back, and I did it today, go back to the original sin. The original sin is self-centered. Wait a minute. They weren't lacking food. They didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they were hungry, because they didn't have anything else to eat. There were a multitude of trees that they could have eaten, including the tree of life. But the devil tempted them, you can be like God. That means you can be in charge rather than having to listen to what God has to say. We are in charge as under shepherds under the great shepherd. So now I'm in charge of, you know, this many sheep, but he's in charge of all the sheep. And if he wants to take some of my sheep, he can do that because he's in charge of the whole thing. And so I have to go along with the great shepherd, and people don't want to do that.
Well, so, if right. That's an innate characteristic,
right?
How do we overcome
discipline? Oh, well, wait a minute. When you're born, crying is an innate characteristic. If you want something, you cry. But as you mature, you stop crying, right? Pretty much. I mean, you know, when you want something from your wife, you don't cry, do you? I mean, maybe you do. I mean, but you understand my point. But you see my point. Because as we mature, and that is the reason that we have free will. We can overcome our innate characteristics. Yes, we can, right?
Why would we have such an innate characteristic?
Well, the idea is that it's passed down from the sin nature of our first parents. So it's inherent in becoming human. Okay, I think that when we are born, we require it, okay? Because we are born without the ability to communicate intellectually. When you are hungry, you can't tell your mother. I mean, when you're a newborn baby, right? A newborn baby can't tell his mother he's hungry or that he's wet or whatever. You can't tell him that because you don't have any intellectual capability. But now, by the time you get to be 5 years old, you should have developed that ability. And so self-centeredness may serve some function before we develop intellectual capacity. And even as we have limited intellectual capacity. But the whole point of life is to develop maturity, which is the opposite of self-centeredness. And the most mature person in the world, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was so unself-centered that he gave his very life for someone else. And that has become the standard of self-centeredness. If someone gives their life for the cause, that they're known as a hero. That's the standard of, so you see my point. So now it's a matter of, you can just sit it down, unless you have a hand on that. It's a matter of developing this level of maturity. That's what Jesus is preaching is all about, is to apprise us of the situation that just not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery, and et cetera, the other commandments, just following them is the elementary level of the law. You have to do that, but the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith, which require us to get out of our self-centeredness and move into an other-directed sort of perspective, if you see my point.
One more question.
Go ahead.
Self-centeredness. People do things out of altruistic purposes.
Right.
Asafer, somewhere contemporary, says that people are not altruistic. No one is altruistic.
Right.
But
well, he
do you
said
disagree
that.
With that?
I would say that none of us have reached, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, I wouldn't go so far as to say that none of us are altruistic. What I would say is that for the majority of us, we live in an environment where our altruism is not tested. For instance, if you take a man in combat who throws himself on a grenade and dies to save his squadron or his platoon or whatever, you see my point. And the decision to do that is an altruistic decision. Now, it's very unlikely that walking the streets of Lansing, you're going to find too many grenades to throw yourself on, if you see my point. So we don't have the kind of challenge that would lead us to altruism. As a matter of fact, we have sort of the opposite. I mentioned last week that in the first 300 years of the church, there were an estimated 1.8 million martyrs, people that voluntarily gave their lives for the cause of Christ, and confessed Christ and went to death rather than to recant their testimony. Now, in that environment creates martyrs because martyrdom is something is rewarded among those who are Christian. I mean, you get the sense that you are doing something for Christ. But in our environment, I mean, there's nothing to compare with that. So there are probably no martyrs in Lansing this year. It probably won't be any because there's nothing in the environment. So you see my point. A lot of times altruism is tempered by the fact that we're living, that we are at ease in Zion. We have no motivation to do anything. So we just do whatever because, hey, whatever. You see my point. But now the question is, should the test come, how will you respond? And that's where the problem comes in. Jesus was tested in the trials. And as I mentioned, he had an opportunity to get out of it. All he had to do was keep his mouth shut. And they had to let him go because they had no evidence against him. All he had to do was keep his mouth shut. So the question is, when it comes time and you can stay out of trouble by keeping your mouth shut, are you going to speak up? If the answer is no, well, okay. But now some people would answer is yes, and they speak up regardless. You see my point. So a lot of it has to do with our environment. You just stretching out because you're tired, or did you have a? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead.
think an example, another example of what your explanation to him was, in the United States, we have freedoms, but if you were in different countries, Palestine, Israel, you could not openly confess your religion without being persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
So here in the United States, we have those freedoms, and that's why so many people want to come to the United States,
right?
Because they can openly declare their love for whatever religious preference they have. But in other countries, you can't.
But now, by the same token, if you look in the news, there is martyrdom in the world. I mean, I don't remember exactly what it was, but just a few weeks ago, they killed up a bunch of guys, and it wasn't in them. It was in this was over in Europe. I think it was in the southern part, like it wasn't Turkey. I think it was in somewhere in must have been in France, because they had a Muslim area in France, and they went off on somebody. Went off on a bunch of Christians, if I'm not mistaken. So now, yeah, right. Yeah, I don't think you have to worry about too much in Lansing. It's not too many folks gonna get you here. Folks here trying to get you saved. So.
Or buy a car.
Or to buy a car. they want you to spend some money.
American car.
Yeah, either get saved or spend some money. One or two. But you see my point. So now, if you want to be a martyr now, if you really want to be on the war path for Christ, I mean, there is places you can go and do that, even in today's environment. But probably not in the lower 48. Okay. Well, very good. I'm glad we had a good discussion today. Hopefully, we'll have something to put on the air. And thank you all for participating. And did you? I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. What is your question? Why did God make trees? Well, God has a complicated plan for our survival, and trees are part of it. Trees create food. Just like in the garden, they ate the fruit of the trees. So that's one of the ways that God fed us initially, was that he gave us food from the trees. And trees also help to regulate our atmosphere so we can breathe the air. So those are two good reasons for creating trees right there. One is food, and one is to regulate the atmosphere. Oxygen, right. They're pretty. A lot of people like them. They have trees in their yard because they like to look at the leaves in the fall. You ever seen leaves in the fall when they're different colors? Oh, you have? Oh, how old are you? 4? I guess you have seen these. So that's another reason. Some things are just made for beauty. They have no real function. They're just made beautiful because God likes beauty. Provide shade in the summer. There you go. Shade in the summer is another good one. That's a good question. Now, so when you go out, when you leave here, dig through the snow and plant a tree. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding with you. Do it in the springtime. Okay. Okay, we want to thank all of you for participating today. And before, as we end up our little presentation, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for the minds of those who have come out to be with us today, and for the interesting conversation that we have had. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you would let something that was said be beneficial to someone who was listening. And we thank you for your wisdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.